Now, I was a little torn this week. You're wondering what the next slide is, right? Because usually it says Romans 4. Well, I was torn this week because I was going to get back to Romans 4 because I really want to pick up on that faith credited for righteousness. What does that mean? It's an astounding truth. We've been learning about the but now righteousness of God and how that explains everything. And then that was in chapter 3. And then we've gone on to chapter 4. But you know, Paul doesn't really go on to chapter 4. Paul really, in chapter 4, what he does is he brings up Abraham, and he brings Abraham into chapter 3. So we never, as a matter of fact, I'd go so far as to say we're never going to leave chapter 3 again. But we will go on to the other chapters in Romans. So that's what I plan to do. I actually have a set of notes here with that. That's how undecisive I was earlier. But what I decided to do last week, we took some questions that have been brought up to me, especially for those who are beginning to really appreciate this but now righteousness of God and how that explains everything, explains what God's doing today, explains why the condition of the world is going on in the way it is. It explains that God's now extending his grace and peace to his enemies. He's offering salvation to his enemies before he comes back in his wrath and judgment, because when he comes back in his wrath and judgment, he's going to have to destroy sin and sinners, people like me and people like you. But now, that's the whole but now of Paul's apostleship, but now he's holding back that wrath and judgment so he can extend his grace and peace to his enemies, to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and save as many as possible. And his desire is that all would be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. That's what God's doing today. Some people have been getting more and more interested in that, and they've been asking questions, because if you understand that, you're going to want to share it with others. And last week, we looked at some ways we can share it with others and how we can extend it to others, because so many times in our ministry, you know, it's really hard to share this truth. It's so simple, it's so basic from the Bible, but how do you even relay it to people who have no knowledge of the Bible, no understanding of the Bible? I've even talked to people about, you know, where I'm just trying to give out some basic information, what's God doing today, and I bring up Peter and the 12 and Paul, the apostleship of Paul, and they know the names, but they have no idea biblically who they are. They think they're an icon in their church or a saint they worship or something like that. They have no understanding. They don't know Paul came after Peter and the 12. They don't know anything. Sometimes you're left with, where do you even begin? I tried sharing the grace message with a woman, and she kept stopping me because she said, I hate that word grace. It sounds so old-fashioned to me. I don't like that word grace. And then, you know, you're just left kind of like, where do you even begin sometimes? And I know last week a bunch of you were sitting on the edge of your chairs because you thought I was going to give you the answer to that. But then I had to admit I don't know either. So you just got to keep trying. But what I did relay is that while we can't control the people we interact with, we're not going to know what stage they're in. We're not going to know where they're at. We're not going to know how biblically informed they are. We're not going to know any of those things. But one thing we can control, well, at least to some extent, is us. And I can guarantee you one thing. You may not be able to relay information to someone like that, but I can guarantee you one thing. If you don't even know it, then there's no chance of you relaying that information to others. There's no chance of you passing it on. And so that's why the one thing we can do is can become grounded and understand these basic principles of what God's doing today, Paul's distinctive apostleship, the gospel of the grace of God. So we got to get those basics. The second thing that I wanted to bring out that I find very helpful, and I've been in the grace movement long enough to know how a lot of grace people, including me, so I'm not excluding me, but I'm including me, but it's so easy to say where people are wrong. It's so easy to say, well, God's not doing that. You're not supposed to pray for that. You're not. It's so easy to do that, right? I've even heard people who have had the grace message and then go to regular churches, and they actually laugh at the Bible teachers there because they're so wrong in their doctrine. Well, my answer is, why aren't you going and supporting your local grace church? But that's beside the point. That's not the way to convey this message to others. When you explain these things to them, their gut reaction is going to be that you're trying to take something away. But what you have to make sure they realize, and what is the much harder job, is that you're not trying to take anything away. You're trying to give them something of infinite and eternal value. It's not so much what they have to give up, it's what you want to give them. And that's the key thing. They're going to think you're trying to take something away. You have to not take anything away. You have to give them something. Because guess what happens? If your hands are this full with your groceries, what happens if someone adds another one? The other thing on the bottom falls out, right? Your job isn't to take anything away, any false teaching away. Your job is to fill them with right teaching, biblical teaching from a word rightly divided, and that will automatically, their hands are only so big, those other things will start just to disappear. And so that was the other thing we brought up, is you need to make sure they realize that you're not trying to take something away, because then they're threatened, right? And what do you do when you're threatened? You go on the defense. And once they're on the defense, it's pretty hopeless after that. You're trying to give them something, not take something away. You're not making fun of them. You're not ridiculing what they're doing or what they're involved in. You're giving them something that's real, that God wants to involve them in, something of far greater value than the world system, human systems, religious system, theological systems. And so we took a look at that last week, and then we closed it all off. We kind of looked at, just for the last few minutes, especially with regard to taking something away, this idea of prayer, the concept of prayer. And I had a lot of people ask me about that at the end of the message last week. So what I decided to do, instead of continue on in Romans 4, we'll get back to that next week, but today I'm going to go on and look at Pauline prayer and bring it out in more fullness. And so let's go over to probably the most common verse that people, at least Christian people, either professing Christians or true believing Christians, who have some familiarity with their Bible. And what was the typical verse they'll bring up? Go over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and we're going to pick this up here, and we're going to start looking at what is Pauline prayer. Why is it so important you pray correctly? Why is that so important? Why shouldn't you just pray for anything you want? Why should you pray according to God and His will? That's what we're going to look at today. Let's first begin at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice ye in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I'm going to bring out some of these verses because we're going to go to another place and you're going to see these same keywords. So keep that in the back of your mind. Rejoice, joy, that joy concept. Look at verse 6. And here's the verse that most people will quote. Be careful for nothing. That careful is anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. They'll pull out this verse and they'll say, see, I'm supposed to pray about everything. Well, you know, that's not quite what that verse says. Let's look a little more closely. It says, doesn't say about everything, it says in everything. In everything, in every circumstance that comes along, in every situation, good or bad, in anything that comes along, what does it say to do? While you're in that circumstance, that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In every situation in life, in every circumstance, in every place. You know, some people are less spiritual when things are going well than when things are going bad. And that's the point, is that this isn't just for when things are going bad. You need this when things are going good too, because you might get distracted from the things of God if things are going really good for you. And in whatever situation, whatever circumstance, in everything, pray to God with thankfulness. That's the second key thing here. Thankfulness. It's always in thankfulness. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. So here's the thing. What is supposed to be the content of the prayer, and what is supposed to be the requests? What are those things? Are they just anything you think of? anything that comes to mind, anything that the world says you should be thinking of, or the flesh, or theological systems, or religious systems. And I think that's an important question, because most Christians I've encountered, anyhow, they would say it's whatever you want to pray about. Whatever you want to request, make it known to God. He'll either give it to you or not give it to you, make you wait. That's a good one, right? He's making you wait. But I'm going to suggest that that's not what he's saying here. And we're going to see why in a second, because people bring up verse 6 and verse 7, and my first response is, well, you know, those are the final verses, coming to the final verses near the end of a 4-chapter book. Did you read the rest of the book? And invariably, I've never seen a positive response. The answer is no. See, they just picked out some verses. They had them on a promise card or something. They named them and they claimed them and took them out of context and had no idea what they were really about, and then made them mean whatever they wanted them to mean. They hadn't read the rest of the book. So then I say, well, okay, let's make it easier. Have you even read chapter 4? And usually, well, for me, I don't think I've ever had anyone say yes. It's always no. So I think we should bring this now and look at what Paul explains here. He says, in everything, in every circumstance, in every situation, go to God in prayer, thankful prayer, in the sphere of thankfulness, making your requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. The question is, what do you pray about? What's the content of the prayer? What's the request? Now, you don't have to look far. You don't have to try real hard here. All you got to do is read the next verses. Let's actually read the whole passage, and we'll learn some pretty amazing things here. Here he's going to tell them what to pray about. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, what are those things? What are the only things that are good? Who's the only good one? Christ and God. Who's the only just one? Who's the only blameless one, pure one, holy one? It's Christ. God the Son. These are things having to do with God. That's the content of the prayer. What, these things that are pure and virtuous, good and honest and truthful. That's makes the content of the prayer. I remember years ago I went to an art show out of a church, and they had this verse up above their art show. They were thinking that this verse had to do with the best humans can produce, art and literature and that kind of thing, and they had a little art show going there. Well, I'm going to suggest that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about not the best things of humans, not the best things humans can come up with. This is talking about the things of God. So that's the content of this prayer. That's the basis for the request. So now that just leads to another question, right? Well, what are these? Let's just look at some of the adjectives here. What are these things that are true? What are honest, just, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? Think on these things. Well, where do you go to find those things? Are they just any old thing you think of that you think is good? Well, let's keep reading. One more verse. That's all the farther we got to go. We're not going to be taxed too far here. Let's just go one more verse. And this is our key verse for today. This should be the verse that all those people have memorized before they memorize chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And that's verse 9. Those things. Now he's explaining. He's explained the things he's talking about here that make up the content of prayer, that make up the basis for our request to God, that are based on all those things that are lovely and pure and good and holy and just and right and all those things. Those things, verse 9, which ye, you all the Philippians and all of us since then, since they've been recorded in the scriptures, in Paul's epistles, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in religious systems, right? Is that what the Bible says? In religious systems and theological systems and the church fathers and the saints and the whatever? That's not what my Bible says. In me, Paul. These things that make up the content of our prayer, that make up our request to God, that are lovely and pure and wholesome and good and virtuous and just and right, Where do we find those things? We don't just make them up. They're the things we have learned and received, verse 9, and heard and seen in Paul. And then look at that two-letter word there, and it's actually a very strong statement. It's almost like in our King James, it has a comma and then D-O. It might be better to say, put a comma and a capital D and a capital O exclamation point. It's an emphasized phrase, do. And that applies to all aspects of Christian life. That's where we learn, receive, see, and hear the Christian life for today that pleases God. It's in the apostleship of Paul. We receive from him what we learned from him, what we heard from him, and what we've seen from him. And that's true of every aspect of our Christian life. And one of those aspects, of course, is prayer. And so we need to ask, what does Paul's prayer look like? What do we receive and learn when we look at Paul's prayer? How do we follow Paul's pattern in prayer? I don't know if I've seen it a lot recently, but a while ago, there was a kind of this thing going on in Christianity where they'd wear those bracelets that said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I understand you're introducing kids to Jesus. I got all that. But that's really not right. When they're looking to Jesus, they're looking to Jesus in his earthly ministry for the nation of Israel on earth in those gospel accounts. When I hear people talk about it, that's where they're going. There's only one person and one person only that followed the risen Christ in his heavenly program. If you're going to really wear a bracelet today, it's not WWJD. At the very least, it would be WWRCD. What would the risen Christ do? What would the risen Lord do? And really, if you follow this verse in verse 9, what would Paul do? Not because there's anything in Paul. Paul tells us over and over again, Corinthians, Galatians, everyone, follow me. Because Paul's something? We don't make anything of Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. He was the worst enemy, chief sinner. Nothing good about Paul. Everything, it's not anything about Paul. But God made Paul something. He made Paul the pattern for how to follow the risen Christ in heaven today. That's what we're to follow. But anyway, so that was just aside. So this is the key verse. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen of me, do. And that includes prayer. He just talked about prayer. The content of prayer, the requests we make in prayer, they're all based on the good and wonderful things of God that are learned and received and seen and heard from the Apostle Paul, the apostleship of Paul. That's the basis of everything in the believer's life, including prayer, is to follow Paul because he is the one who is following the risen Christ, the risen Lord, today. This is God's truth for today, what we would call the faith. See, when we have faith, when we believe, that's our faith, in the faithful work of Christ on the cross, the faith of Christ, this faithful work on the cross, as recorded in Paul's epistles, that gospel, that good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, as we believe that in the faith of Christ, the faithful work of Christ, as recorded in Paul's epistles, what we would call the faith, the body of truth for today, that's where we find it. That's where we're going to find out how to do every aspect of our Christian life, including prayer. If we learn what he's saying here about prayer, you're off on a good start because you're going to understand how to approach every aspect of your Christian life. What did you receive and learn from Paul? What did you see and hear Paul do? And then, capital D, capital O, so you do. And you'll be following the risen Christ. Let's go over to Romans 14, because I really want to drive this home because there's so much confusion about prayer. I've had grace believers who have come to the conclusion of what they were praying about was wrong, and then they don't know what to pray about. Well, that's a horrible situation to be in. So we don't want that to happen today. We have more to pray about than ever before, and we're praying about things that are actually real, that are in line with what God's actually doing today. prayer is the most important thing in our Christian life, arguably the most important thing in our Christian life. Let's look over at 14:23, Romans 14:23. And I just want to bring out something. Why not just let everybody go on and in their ignorance and blindness and let them continue? Why bother? Why correct everyone? Why try and introduce truth? I just want to point out here, look at verse 23. Now here he's talking about eating and food and the weaker and stronger believer, but the principle still holds in verse 23. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. And this is the phrase I wanted to drive home for now, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Praying not in accord with God's will is sin. It's sin. It's refusing to get in line with what he's doing today. It's making it look like you don't care about what he's doing. You want him to do what you're doing, and you don't care about what he's doing. Prayer is an important aspect, and anything not done out of faith, if you are relying on God, if you're praying to God, if you're requesting of God, trying to get him to do things he said he's not doing today, then it's not faith. It's wishful thinking. And I'd suggest from this phrase, I'm not going to say it, I'll just let God say it. I'm going to call it wishful thinking myself. And then I'm going to read this verse and say, anything not done of faith. Faith is believing what God says and operating in accord with that. If God hasn't said it, or if God has said he's not doing it and you pray about it, then it's not only wishful thinking, it's sin. It's done out of faith. Anything not done in faith. Think of forgiveness of sins. Think how many Christians are around the world right this minute are begging God, pleading with God to forgive their sins. And I've known a lot who've in that trap who are despairing about it. They realize, kind of like Luther did, that they can never get enough forgiveness. They're never going to remember to confess all sins. And then as soon as they think they got that accomplished, they've already committed a few more. And now they're back in the loop again. For you to pray for forgiveness of sins when God has told us in Paul's epistles he's already forgiven all our sins is sin, because it's praying contrary to God and his will and what his revealed will and what he's made known. This is God's truth for today, the faith, the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. Anything not done in faith is sin, as we just saw in Romans 14:23. Non-Pauline prayer today. Now, there's going to come a time when in Israel, when God recalls the body of Christ, when they will pray in a different way. They'll pray for physical deliverance. They'll pray for physical deliverance from death. Physical death. They'll pray for material blessings. They'll pray for physical blessings. But see, that's not what God's doing today. That's what he's going to be doing with Israel in the future. They're going to be under such severe persecution, they're going to have to flee Jerusalem and run up into the Rocky Mountains and survive up there through this tribulation period. And God is going to supply them miraculously with material and physical blessings. And when he returns, all that are still there, all that have endured to that point, and when it's its worst, most intensified persecution, he'll deliver from physical death. He'll deliver from material deprivation. He'll deliver from all that and usher them in, heal them, feed them, clothe them, and usher them into that millennial kingdom. But now, that's not what he's doing. Today, he's doing something different, and that's what we want to look at. Non-Pauline prayer is not a sign of maturity and spirituality. I've heard that over and over again. People saying, I pray about every single thing. God will heal me. God will do this. I even had someone tell me about a pastor who prayed in Texas, who prayed that he couldn't afford shirts for his children, so he prayed for shirts for his children, and out of nowhere came shirts. Someone delivered shirts. Now, obviously, he must have prayed it in the assembly or something, and someone in the assembly stepped up and bought him some shirts. But I don't know. I don't want to sound sarcastic or cynical, but how ridiculous that is. A few years ago, I read that 2/3 of the Christians of the world are suffering physical and material deprivation. They don't even have enough clothes to wear or any food to eat. Half of the world's Christian children go to bed hungry, and many of them will die of starvation. And I'm sorry if I'm a little cynical about the pastor in Texas, who's part of probably the richest culture in the history of the world. God's going to stop the world and get him shirts. I'm sure that pastor had a nice house in Texas. I'm sure he had two cars in the garage. I'm sure he had good health care. And I'm sure, why would God stop the world and give his kids a few shirts when two-thirds of the world's Christians are going hungry? It's time for us to wake up, time for us to enter reality. See, obviously, God's not doing that today. If he was doing it, it'd be working. Life's like it will in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so prayer, I'll just say it, summarize it this way. Prayer is not our way to get God aligned with our plans and purposes. Prayer is his way to get us aligned with his plans and purposes. Prayer, you got to remember, getting saved is not our way to get God to do what we want. Getting saved is his way of making it possible for us to do what he wants. That's a critical thing. That's a whole adjustment. That changes your, not even changes your worldview, replaces your worldview with a heavenly, divine worldview. Too many Christians think getting saved means now I'm the master and God's my servant. And that is totally wrong. God is the master and he's made you his servant. Get in line with what he's doing if you're going to be a good servant. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, prayer is the bowing of the knees to the Lord and creator and savior of the universe. You know, and I keep bringing this up because I think it says it so plainly. I drive an hour and a half to work each way every day. I see a lot of bumper stickers, and you know, one I see repeatedly is God, I don't remember now if it said Christ or God is my co-pilot, that one just cracks me up for some reason. And then the other one I see is God's my business partner. I'm like, no. God's not your co-pilot. He's not your business partner. He's not any of that. You're his servant. Get in line with what he's doing, and the joy that flows from that will be infinite and eternal. Prayer is communion with the Father in thankful appreciation for what he is doing today in and through Christ as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And last time, we went to the first half of Romans 1, and we saw there exactly how Pauline prayer works. Paul began to embraced and appreciate his apostleship, and he sent that out for the obedience to the world, obedience to the nations, and the Romans responded in faith. And what did that cause Paul to do? He entered into thankful communion with the Father. And once he's in thankful communion with the Father, he could be thankful not because his situation was good, not because his life conditions were good, not because he had a particularly good existence, but he could be thankful because God's work was being carried out in the world. And that generated in him a desire to serve God by serving others in love. He was willing then to go halfway across the world, risk his life, robberies on the road, he said, shipwrecks, infirmities, illnesses. He's willing to do all that, trek to Rome, so that he could give them the only thing that can build up Christians today, can establish Christians today, that can anchor Christians today. The only one who could do that is Paul. It says in Romans 1, he wanted to impart that spiritual gift that could establish them. And in Romans 16, 25, he says clearly, that's my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. You can see it at the beginning of most of his letters. It is thankful appreciation for our inheritance in Christ, and that's kind of a summary of that whole thing. And it's a thankful appreciation for his inheritance in us. See, understanding what God's doing today, he's not just saving us. That's wonderful. That's amazing. I'm astounded by it every second of every day. But there's something even more astounding, that in saving us, he displays his glory. We're not just saved and left down here to fend for ourselves. We're saved and then we're made displayers of his glory. What God's doing today is amazing. It's not going to be important to your flesh or to worldly thinking or to human thinking, but the Spirit, that's what he's going to teach. That's what we're going to appreciate. That's what will allow us to always be thankful and joyful no matter what the situation. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it is without ceasing. Prayer is without ceasing. It should characterize our lives. And remember over in Philippians 4:6, he said that in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. In every situation, in every circumstance, every moment of the day, every moment of life, without ceasing, pray. Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, in everything, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, so now we have this question. So now we've looked at verse 9. Let's read it again so it's right in the forefront of our thinking. For those things, the content of the prayer, the guidelines for the requests, the things we think about, the things we pray about, the things we talk to God about, those things, verse 9, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. He's pretty all-inclusive there, isn't he? Anything you've learned, received, seen, or heard in Paul, those are the things you should pray about. So if we're going to think about prayer, what do we learn, what do we receive about prayer from Paul? What do we see and hear about prayer from Paul? What have we received and learned and see and hear? And you know, we don't have to go far again. If the people who quoted that verse as their little promise verse in 4:6 had actually gone to the beginning of the chapter, well, first of all, if they'd read verse 9, they'd know they were supposed to follow the pattern of Paul in prayer. And second of all they had to do is flip back a couple pages, and Paul gives an explicit account of his prayer life. And let's see what we receive from that. Let's see what we learn from that. Let's see what we see him doing. Let's hear what we hear him doing. So let's go over to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And we're going to look at this question. What does this look like? What does prayer look like following the pattern of Paul? What does that look like? We don't have to guess. He gives it right here. We could go to other Pauline prayers. You could go over to Ephesians 1 and 3. There's amazing prayers there. We just looked at the first half of Romans 1. You can look at all kinds of places for prayer, but I think this one really brings it down to where the rubber meets the road, as they say. So let's just look at chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. See, they understand their relationship with God. Getting saved didn't mean they can make God their servant. They recognize they were the servant of God. And what do servants do? What do they do? If you got a job and you went to your boss on the first day and you said, well, thanks for hiring, but now we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to do this my way and this is the way. You'd be out. You wouldn't even collect your first check. But we treat God like that, like as somebody that we can just kind of boss around, get him to do what we want, and he's going to fix all our problems, and we're the servant. He's the master. Because we're going to find something astounding he says here about his prayer life with regard to circumstances and with regard to people. And it's not what your flesh is going to think. It's not what most of Christianity thinks. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And there's so much we could go through there, but we're going to keep going and really focus on the prayer aspect. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm only going to dwell there long enough to point out that that's at the beginning of all his letters, and it's important to realize that that is a summary of what God is doing today. According to Peter and the 12, Christ was supposed to return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies. Instead, he raised up Paul and he sent out Paul to preach his grace and peace to his enemies, to save as many as possible. That phrase is the key to what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So here's the first thing we need to appreciate about prayer. Prayer is always in thankfulness. Now, I've been to a lot of prayer sessions, And I will say this, usually they begin the prayer session with a facade, at least, of thankfulness. They'll say, thank you for this, thank you. And then they get to the request, and usually thankfulness disappears because God isn't doing what they want and they don't know why. And is there a problem with me? Is there a problem with God? I've worked with so many people who've had illnesses and who've had financial problems, and they're wondering, why doesn't God do this? One person, just to go back to the business, God being our business partner, he mortgaged his house, got money from relatives, and got all this together because he said God was in it with them. And he began this business, and it went bankrupt. And he actually left the church. He left the faith. He said God let him down. That's what happens when you don't know what God's doing today, or you do know and you reject it. Because it's just going to be disappointment. It's going to be frustration. It's going to be despair. So this prayer is always in thankfulness and joy. And how can you always talk to God thankfully and joyfully? Our circumstances certainly aren't in a situation where we're always going to be thankful, always joy, and our circumstances or our situations. What's the only way you can always go to God in prayer with thankfulness and joyfulness? And that's by recognizing and knowing that you are participating in what He's doing. And that isn't contingent on your circumstances. That's not contingent on your problems. As a matter of fact, He more powerfully works the weaker we are. So we look at verse 3 and 4. Prayer is thankfulness for what God is accomplishing today, not what we think He should be doing, but what He's really doing as revealed in Paul's epistles. He is now extending His grace and peace to His enemies so that He can save as many as possible before He comes back to destroy them. That's the nutshell. Thankful prayer results in joyful requests for their continued fellowship in the gospel, which is another way of talking about the fellowship of the mystery. Look at verse 5. Let's just pick it up at verse 3 so we get the flow. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request. Now, what is he making request for? You know, these Philippians were being persecuted. These Philippians were under severe persecution and difficult times and situations. But what does Paul request? What is Paul's request? Look at verse 5. For, here's his request, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Now, we would come up with all kinds of other things to request, but here Paul is requesting out of appreciation and thankfulness for their steadfastness in the fellowship of the gospel. And, you know, we've spent a whole Sunday on talking about the fellowship of the mystery, which is the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the triune Godhead, all these characteristics that flow out of the fellowship of the mystery, and this fellowship of the gospel is tied to that. And he's saying here, from the very first day Paul stumbled in town to that moment, they had remained steadfast in the fellowship of the gospel, what God had relayed to them through Paul. And his request, now look at verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform until the day of Christ. Now here's the problem. Here's the situation. This is where the rubber meets the road. Paul is confident. He absolutely knows 100% certain that God is going to do his job. God has saved them initially at the very beginning. Having saved them, they're eternally secure, and he's going to keep them all the way to the day of Christ, way out there. Paul knows God's going to do that. God's going to do his job. But what's something that Paul doesn't know? All Paul knows is that from the first day until now, the Philippians had stayed steadfast in the fellowship of the gospel, that mystery truth about the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. But what didn't he know? He didn't know if they were going to continue in the fellowship. Would they, because of persecution, drift away, move on, hide it, put it as less importance, leave it? He knew God was going to keep them to the end. That's his prayer request, that they would continue. They started good, they're still good, and that would continue all the way to the day of Christ. God's doing his part. He's going to make sure they're kept all that way. But would they keep the fellowship of that mystery, the fellowship of the gospel, what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul? That's a request. That's what we learn. There's a request for your prayer request. Do you know an unsaved person? There's the best prayer you can give for that unsaved person is that a prayer requesting that he might enter into this fellowship of the gospel. Do you know someone who's saved? Then you can pray. There's a request there that they might continue in this fellowship of the gospel and grow. As we're going to see in a few verses, he's going to talk growing in this fellowship of the gospel. And so that is the request. That's what we learn. That's what we see from Paul. Let's go to the next one. So a thankful prayer results in joyful requests for their continued fellowship in the gospel, which is another way of talking about the fellowship of the mystery. Let's see another thing faithful prayer does. Even, verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and that's an important thing to realize, that's going to become critical in a few verses. You got to remember, here's Paul's prayer request, and he's sitting in jail. Chained to a wall, chained to a guard, in his bonds, and in the defense, and in confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And you know, when he says they're partakers of his grace, it's that grace being dispensed through the apostleship of Paul, the riches of his grace being dispensed through Paul. And so now we get another aspect of this. His first prayer request that they'd continue in the fellowship of the gospel. Now he's not even content with that. Not only would they receive the fellowship of the gospel, but that they would defend it and confirm it and continue in it and extend it to others and partake in extending it to others. See, now he's going beyond that. Once you understand the gospel, once you've been brought into that fellowship, now it's a time for continued growth. Now it's not just a matter of receiving and not just a matter of participating and not just a matter of any of that. It's also now you have the chance to defend it and confirm it. And what's the other way he puts it here? Confirm it and bring it up for advancement and participate in its furtherance as partakers in his grace. There's another great prayer request, that those who are in the fellowship of the gospel might continue to not just receive it as though it's just for them, but to realize God gave it to them so that they could share it with others, to participate in the defense of the mystery truth and the proclamation of mystery truth, extending it to others, moving it forward, advancing it. There's another prayer request. And you know what? You can do something about that prayer. You can put feet to that prayer because now you can go to that person and share with him things from the scriptures. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, or we might say today, the heart of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Now we have another one. Here's something else he prayed. All the things he could have prayed, he's sitting in jail under terrible situations. The Philippians are terrible persecution. And here's what he comes up to pray with, that they might continue in the fellowship of the gospel, and they might not just be receive it, but be partakers in defending and confirming and advancing and furthering that gospel of his grace. Now, verse 9, and this I pray, now he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without blemish, without offense, till the day of Christ. You get way out of that day of Christ. Remember, Paul said at the beginning, God is going to do his part. He's going to keep them from the moment they were saved all the way to the day of Christ. But what he doesn't know is, are the Philippians going to stay steadfast till the day of Christ? His request is that they would stand firm in the gospel, that they'd participate in it by defending it and confirming it and advancing it and proclaiming it and extending it to others. And now, how are they supposed to do that? How are they going to do that? Are they supposed to do it through governmental systems that force it on people? No, they would have to do it by an ever-increasing, look what it says here in verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Love abounding. And how does this abound? Is this a touchy-feely thing? Is this the love that happens when you're, you know, singing praise songs and waving, you got tears in your eyes and everybody's holding hands? Is that what he's talking about here? Look what the next words are. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." In knowledge. Now, the King James doesn't bring it out here, but on the underlying Greek, that's not just gnosis, that's epignosis. It is full knowledge of what God's doing today, and the full knowledge and judgment of what God's doing today, that is the pool. That is the source. That's the pool from which God's love cascades into our heart, which we see something similar in Romans 5, cascades into our heart, and that becomes the motivator, the driver of us now standing firm in the gospel and extending it to others. And the only way that love will grow is in the full knowledge of what he's doing today. The only way it's going to abound and superabound is in full knowledge. And that's what will allow them, look at verse 10, "And why is that so important? That ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." This is the only way believers will remain sincere and pure without offense until the day of Christ. And, you know, sometimes I think everybody will pick up on the connecting of the dots. So I've learned, though, over the last few years that that's probably not the case. So I say something, and I always figure people are going to connect the dots, but they don't always. So I'm going to connect some dots here. If this is the only way, standing fast in the fellowship of the gospel and participating in its extension to others, its defense and confirmation and extension to others, out of an overflowing love that comes from the full knowledge of what God's doing today, if that's the only way to remain sincere and pure and without offense to the day of Christ, then here's the connection of the line. Any other way isn't going to do that. Any other way, let me even be blunter, any other way according to Romans 14:23 is sin. What most of historic Christianity calls spirituality is nothing but sin, because it's apart from what God's doing today. It's in rejection of what God has revealed in his word that he's doing today. This is the only way believers will be filled with the fruits of righteousness through Christ, displaying God's glory. Let's look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. See, that's a descriptor of what happens when all these things fall in place. That's how you get filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That's how you praise God. Now let me connect the lines. If you're praising God in some other way, it's not praise to God. That's how we praise God. He says in Romans 12:1, by the mercies he just explained when he introduced this new mystery program through the apostleship of Paul, and through these mercies, now present your body as a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. That's your worship. That's your means of worship. And when you do that, when you're praying and you're requesting in accord with the fellowship of the mystery and its advancement and participation in it and extension of it, out of a superabounding love that comes from the full knowledge of what God's doing today, when you do that, you can only be sincere and pure to the day of Christ and participating in the fruits of righteousness. That's your reasonable service, your worship service. And when you're doing that, it lights up God's glory in the heavenlies. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. That is the things we get from Paul, the things we learned and received from Paul. Now, we got to put this to work. I can't stop here. So when we appreciate this, it replaces our fleshly worldview with God's spiritual divine view. It's going to change everything. It's going to change everything. It's going to change your whole perspective, your whole viewpoint, and everything. Because now you're going to realize, now in the full knowledge of what God's doing today, look at how Paul continues this. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren. Now, if he has to tell them they need to understand something, what can you assume? What can you read into here? you can read in, they weren't understanding this, or they were maybe only partially understanding and it needed to be brought out more fully. But I would ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all places. Remember, Paul's sitting in jail. He's in a Roman prison. Now, I read some things of Roman prisons, and they're pretty horrid. Now, I'm sure there were layers of cells, depending on how far down in the dungeon you were. But even in the top dungeons, I'll bet they life wasn't real pretty. We know in Acts he was chained to a guard, and that was probably to take him for food or out for exercise or to use the bathroom or something. But the rest of the time, he was probably chained to a wall. And we know he had visitors and things, so he probably wasn't in the lowest of the low dungeons, but it was still a pretty horrible place. And if we get thrown in jail for Christ's sake, how are we going to naturally think? We're going to think, God, you got to get me out of here, because I could be your witness. I could be your servant a lot better out there than in this cell. I'm chained to this guard, or I'm chained to the wall. I got a few inmates I can talk to about with Christ, but out there I could talk to hundreds or thousands. That's what the flesh thinks. But look what Paul says. Everything changes. When the only important thing is you participating in what God's doing today, then even Paul sitting in the jail, look at his amazement here. The things which have happened unto me, which none of them have been good, unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Look what he says here. So believe it or not, in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. When you understand and are participating in God's plan for today, you realize that now difficult circumstances and situations in life are not reasons for disappointment and despair. They're opportunities for the advancement of God and his plans and purposes. And that's exactly what happened here. He's like, here I am. I thought I'd be no value to God sitting in this jail. And now, look what's happened. It's gone far beyond anything I could have achieved out there. God's plans and purposes aren't hindered by our situations. In fact, paradoxically, if we were to go over to 2 Corinthians 12, paradoxically, he's the most powerful in our weakness. Circumstances, God's plan and purposes aren't hindered by adverse situations. Now let's go on and let's see another group of problems he had. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, he's in jail, and it's made some preachers even more bold in preaching the gospel. But look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now, hopefully, maybe there's a couple here. When you read things like contention and affliction and some of those envy and strife, I hope your mind goes right back to Romans 1 and 2. You can go look those up in Romans 1 and 2 and see those similar type words back there. But the other, verse 17, of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Remember in Philippians 4, that rejoice, that join. How can someone sitting in jail, in a Roman jail, how can he rejoice? It's because he didn't consider his circumstances. He considered the advancement of God's plans and purposes. He didn't consider his people problems. Why are you following some guy that keeps ending up in jail? Why don't you follow me? I can at least stay out of jail. Why don't you follow? There were people preaching in contention and envy and strife. And Paul didn't consider that. He realized the Christ was preached, and therefore in thankfulness and rejoicing, even in difficult circumstances, even with difficult people problems, Paul still continued in thankfulness and rejoicing. Thankfulness and rejoicing. Now, problems with people are not reasons of disappointment or despair, but opportunities to preach Christ. And that's what we saw in Philippians 1, 14 to 18. Appreciating this produces a rejoicing that will deliver and save us from doing anything. Now we'll get to this critical verse here that really is going to tie everything together. Verse 18, for what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's the overriding thing. And I therein rejoice. That's what's bringing him joy, not his circumstances or his people problems, but that's what brings him joy, and he will rejoice in it. Now look at verse 19. For I know that this, now it's very critical we understand that word this. What is it referring back to? What is the this? For I know that this, what is this there? Now, most people will say it's the prayers of the Philippians or something else, but this refers back to the end of verse 18, and I will therein do rejoice and will rejoice. This rejoicing of Paul, this joyful attitude of Paul that God's plans and purposes are being advanced, that Christ is being preached in spite of difficult circumstances, in spite of people problems. For I know that this rejoicing, this joy that's being produced shall turn. And the idea there is to lead to enter into this salvation. Now we got to look at this word again. Some people will say this salvation is salvation unto eternal life. You know, some people think every time you see the word salvation, it's salvation unto eternal life. Well, that's obviously not the case here because we all know Paul was already saved. Most people will say that he's going to be saved by the prayers of these Philippians, that it's their praying to get him out of jail. This is a salvation from prison. But that's not what it's saying either. He tells us exactly what he's going to be saved from. Look at verse 19. For I know this rejoicing that I just talked about, shall turn to my salvation, shall result in my deliverance, my salvation. From what? Through your prayer. As they come, as they follow the pattern of Paul, as they're rejoicing and thankful before God based on the preaching of Christ and the supply of the Spirit, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, this is what he's going to be delivered from. This is what he's hoping to be and confidently expecting to be delivered from, saved from, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. With all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's what he was being saved from. This thankful rejoicing with the Father over the advancement of his plans and purposes and the preaching of Christ and the Philippians joining together with him in that rejoicing and thankfulness, that would deliver him through while he's in jail so that he wouldn't do anything in the body that would bring shame, that he wouldn't do anything in the body, bodily, whereby he would cease being bold with God's truth. He wouldn't do anything in the body that would detract from God and his truth as he's sitting in that jail. The rejoicing is what's going to deliver him from that, so that bodily, whether he lives or he dies, he's magnified the Christ. Let's look it down at verse 20. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's his only concern. That's his only wherewithal. That's rejoicing and thankfulness in the presence of Father for what he's doing is what will allow him to, under any circumstance, sitting in jail, out in the free world, wherever he is, whatever time, that is going to what save him from doing anything bodily that would bring shame or dishonor to Christ. It would only magnify Christ in his body. That is what we learn and receive from Paul about prayer. I'm going to say it the reverse of what I'd naturally say. Naturally, I'd say that's what our prayer life should look like. But now I'm going to say it the other way. If your prayer life isn't looking like that, then it's not a prayer life that we've learned and received from Paul. It's not a prayer life that we've seen and heard from Paul. Well, if you didn't hear it from Paul, who else did you hear it from? And I think that's really the key question. If you heard it from religion, or you heard it from theological systems, or you heard it from the world, or it's not of God. Unlike the prayer of Israel's prophetic program, prayer in the body of Christ mystery program recognizes that difficulties are not something God is going to fix, but something that he is powerfully working in us as we go through them. He's going to come back one day and fix all the problems. But right now, he's holding back that fix while he sends us out on enemy territory, adverse circumstances, sin-cursed world, death-decaying world, as his ambassadors, not to correct the problems, but to extend his grace and peace to save as many as possible from the wrath and judgment that's coming. This does not mean we go out looking for difficulties, or difficulties will come along all on their own as we live out our lives as God's ambassadors down here on this sin-cursed, fallen, death-decaying world. And I guess I'm going to have to end it here. I'll just summarize it this way. That we don't become gluttons for punishment. There's a verse here in your notes, 1 Corinthians 7, 8-24, and you can see how Paul handles this. He's talking to these Corinthians, and he's explaining that wherever you are, whatever situation you're in life, when you're saved, you don't have to change. It doesn't require a change. God isn't necessarily going to change that situation. As you become saved and you have a wife that remains unsaved, you don't have to leave her. You stay with her. You have unbelieving children, stay with them. You might, and he says might. He doesn't say they will, but he says they might receive this truth from you. You can be a witness to them. And he talks about those slaves and masters, and he says, now if you are saved as a slave, that's no problem. You're God's freedman. And if you're saved as a master, that's no problem because you need to care for those slaves. And he brings that out because you're a slave to Christ and will care for that slave. But then there's a key thing I wanted to show you. So you're going to have to go look it up on your own because we won't turn there. See, what does he say to that slave? He says, God isn't going to change it. You don't have to change anything. God is just as able to work through you if you're a slave or to work through you as a master. And what he does say, and I find this an amazing side, he says, but if an opportunity comes to be freed, take it. I mean, don't sit down. Go ahead and take it. If you can find a way to be freed from your slavery, well, go for it. Take it. You don't have to remain there. But his point is God can powerfully work in any situation, any circumstance, any situation we're in. And that's what we need to realize. You know, you're sick. Well, of course, if you can get better by going to the doctor, that's great. Go do it. Like, you'd be foolish not to. But if going to the doctor doesn't fix the problem, you don't have to despair. You don't have to be disappointed. You don't have to worry. God can still powerfully work in you in that situation. God can powerfully work, and it's not hindered by adverse situations or people. This is what we have learned and received and heard from Paul regarding prayer. This is what we must follow.